All right. Well, I have a lengthy introduction for you, somewhat purposeful. It's probably one where we might not get into the depths of the text as much as we might otherwise, but I'm just compelled by what is in our text to and what the principle that it evokes would compel us to really consider. So I'm trying to kind of really use this illustration to challenge us, I think, from the text. So bear with me, because I am going to be doing quite a bit of reading from articles and whatnot. You can go ahead if you'd like to and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at, again, verses 6 through 13. We started this little series in this particular section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians. We entitled it Reality Check. We started this a couple of weeks ago when we were together last time. And really just seeing how the Apostle Paul is confronting the Corinthians with some pretty strong doses of reality to really right size and right shape their thinking around what is true as opposed to what they had thought was true in their own wisdom. But today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. We are going to be making a special announcement and an emphasis in the service. You'll hear me say some of these things. If you're in the service today, I'll be doing the announcements and giving you some of this data. But I felt compelled to begin here. On January 22nd, 1973, the United States Supreme Court nationalized legal abortion with its devastating landmark decision in the Roe versus Wade case. And since that fateful decision in that case 49 years ago, over 63 million babies have been aborted in the U.S. alone. In July of 2020, the World Health Organization and the Guttmacher Institute published a fact sheet entitled Unintended Pregnancy and Abortion Worldwide. According to this fact sheet, roughly 121 million unintended pregnancies occurred each year between 2015 and 2019. And of these unintended pregnancies, 61% ended in abortion. And this translates to 73 million abortions around the world. And according to 2018 data, over 870,000 abortions occurred in the U.S., and over 36,000 of those took place here in the state of Georgia. That's 2018 data. And then we could go to the subject of human trafficking. According to the FBI Law Enforcement Bulletin, not only is human sex trafficking slavery, but it is big business. It is the fastest growing business of organized crime and the third largest criminal enterprise in the world. The majority of sex trafficking is international, with victims taken from such places as South and Southeast Asia, the former Soviet Union, Central and South America, and other less developed areas, and moved to more and more developed ones, including Asia, the Middle East, Western Europe, and North America. Unfortunately, however, sex trafficking also occurs domestically. The United States not only faces an influx of international victims, but also has its own homegrown problem of interstate sex trafficking of minors. Although comprehensive research to document the number of children engaged in prostitution in the United States is lacking, an estimated 293,000 American youths currently are at risk of becoming victims of commercial sexual exploitation. The majority of these victims are runaway or thrown away youths who live on the streets and become victims of prostitution. Among children and teens living on the streets in the United States, involvement in commercial sex activity is a problem of epidemic proportion. Many girls living on the street engage in formal prostitution, and some become entangled in a nationwide organized crime network where they are trafficked nationally. Criminal networks transport these children around the United States by a variety of means, cars, buses, vans, trucks, or planes, and often provide them counterfeit identification to use in the event of arrest. The average age at which girls first become victims of prostitution is 12 to 14. It is not only the girls on the streets who are affected. Boys and transgender youth enter into prostitution between the ages of 11 and 13 on average. Let's talk about the rapid advancement of transgender ideology. According to an article published on February 20th, 2018 in The Federalist, entitled, "Who Are the Rich White Men Institutionalizing Transgender Ideology?" It has this about the funding of this movement. According to this writer, Jennifer Bilek, she says, "I found exceedingly rich white men with enormous cultural influence are funding the transgender lobby and various transgender organizations. These include, but are not limited to, Jennifer Pritzker, a male who identifies as transgender, George Soros, Martine Rothblatt, a male who identifies as transgender and transhumanist, Tim Gill, a gay man, Drummond Pike, Warren and Peter Buffett, John Stryker, a gay man, Mark Bonham, a gay man, and Rick Wieland, a deceased gay man whose philanthropy is still LGBT-oriented. Most of these billionaires fund the transgender lobby and organizations through their own organizations, including corporations. The Pritzkers are an American family of philanthropic billionaires worth approximately $29 billion, whose fortune was gestated by Hyatt Hotels and nursing homes. They now have massive investments in the medical industrial complex. Under the heading transgenderism, a new medical and lifestyle market, the writer of this article goes on to say this: "It seems obvious now to look at the money behind transgenderism. Many new markets have opened because of it. The first gender clinic for children opened in Boston in 2007. In the past 10 years, more than 30 clinics for children with purported gender dysphoria have arisen in the United States alone, the largest serving 725 patients. Over the past decade, there has been an explosion in transgender medical infrastructure across the United States and the world to treat transgender people. In addition to gender clinics proliferating across the United States, hospital wings are being built for specialized surgeries, and many medical institutions are clamoring to get on board with new developments. Doctors are being trained in cadaver symposiums across the world in all manner of surgeries related to transgender individuals. More and more American corporations are covering transgender surgeries, drugs, and other expenses. Endocrinologists seeking the fountain of youth in hormones for more than a generation, and the subsequent earnings for marketing those hormones are still on a quest for gold. Puberty blockers are another growing market. The plastic surgery arm of medicine is staged for an infusion of cash as well as organ transplants, especially womb transplants for men identifying as women who may want future pregnancies. These surgeries are already being practiced on animals, and the first successful womb implant from a deceased female donor to another female has already been a success. Biogenetics is poised to be the investment of the future," says Rothblatt, who has added massive pharmaceutical who has headed a massive pharmaceutical corporation and is now heavily invested in biogenetics and transplants. Transgenderism has certainly made its way into the American marketplace, so it seems important to consider the implications of this as we pass laws regarding transgender individuals and our civil liberties. Transgenderism sits square in the middle of the medical industrial complex, which by some estimates is even bigger than the military industrial complex. With the medical infrastructure being built, doctors being trained for various surgeries, clinics opening at warp speed, and the media celebrating it, transgenderism is poised for growth. The LGBT community, a once tiny group of people trying to love those of the same sex openly and be treated equally within society, has likely already been subsumed by capitalism and is now infiltrated by the medical industrial complex via transgenderism. We're talking enormous amounts of money and investment. Under the heading Pharma and Tech Giants, she says this: "Along with support by pharmaceutical giants such as Janssen Therapeutics, the Health Foundation of Johnson & Johnson, Viv, Pfizer, Abbott Laboratories, Bristol-Myers Squibb Company, and Boehringer Ingelheim Pharmaceuticals, major technology corporations including Google, Microsoft, Amazon, Intel, Dell, and IBM are also funding the transgender project. In February 2017, Apple, Microsoft, Google, IBM, Yelp, PayPal, and 53 other mostly tech corporations signed on an amicus brief pushing the U.S. Supreme Court to prohibit schools from keeping private facilities for students designated according to sex. Anybody recognize the names of those companies? The massive medical and technological infrastructure expansion for a tiny but growing fraction of the population with gender dysphoria, along with the money being funneled to this project by those heavily invested in the medical and technology industries, seems to make sense only in the context of expanding markets for changing the human body. Trans activists are already clamoring for a change from gender dysphoria to gender incongruence in the next revision of the International Register of Mental Diagnosis Codes, the ICD-11. The push is on for insurance-paid hormones and surgeries for anyone who believes his or her body is in any way incongruent with his or her gender identity. Bodily diversity appears to be the core issue, not gender dysphoria. That and unmooring people from their biology via language distortions to normalize altering human biology. Institutionalizing transgender ideology does just this. The ideology is being promoted as a civil rights issue by wealthy white men with enormous influence who stand to personally benefit from their political activities. She concludes by saying, "It behooves us all to look at what the real investment is in prioritizing a lifetime of anti-body medical treatments for a minuscule part of the population, building an infrastructure for them, and institutionalizing the way we perceive ourselves as human beings before being human becomes a quaint concept of the past." Camille Paglia, an American feminist, academic, and a social critic, she's a professor at, I think, the University of Pennsylvania. I think she's also a lesbian woman, but she is critical of all of this. She says this, "I found in my study that history is cyclic, and everywhere in the world you find this pattern in ancient times, that as a culture begins to decline, you have an efflorescence of transgender phenomena. That is a symptom of cultural collapse. So rather than people singing the praises of humanitarian liberalism that allows all these transgender possibilities to appear and be encouraged, I would be concerned about how Western culture is defining itself to the world." This is a woman who has studied history, and she's not the only one who's recognized that the collapse of major empires has been precipitated by gender fluidity and the complete destruction of sexual and gender norms in society. It's documented history. What about COVID-19? Like, where do we begin? Dr. Marty McCary is a professor at the Johns Hopkins University School of Medicine and Johns Hopkins Carey School. He has published over 250 scientific articles on the redesign of healthcare, medical innovation, and health equity. Dr. McCary has been elected to the National Academy of Medicine and is editor-in-chief of MedPage Today. He has written for the Washington Post, Wall Street Journal, the New York Times, and USA Today. He is the recipient of the Nobility in Science Award from the National Pancreas Foundation and has been a visiting professor at over 20 medical schools. Dr. McCary is was the lead author of the original publications on the surgery checklist and later served in leadership roles at the World Health Organization. Dr. McCary is the chairman of the African Mission Healthcare Medical Advisory Board and leads several healthcare collaboratives. So in other words, he's a man of influence, a man of education, and a man of reputation in this field. Johns Hopkins University Medical School. Note that. On January 4th, just a couple of weeks ago, he wrote an article entitled "University's COVID Policies Defy Science and Reason." The subtitle of the article, "Parents and Students Should Challenge Dogma with Data." I'm going to read some excerpts from his article. Universities are supposed to be bastions of critical thinking, reason, and logic, but the COVID policies they have adopted, policies that have derailed 2 years of students' education and threatened to upend the upcoming spring semester, have exposed them as nonsensical, anti-scientific, and often downright cruel. Some of America's most prestigious universities are leading the charge. At Georgetown University, fully vaccinated students are randomly tested for COVID every week. Using a PCR test, which can detect tiny amounts of dead virus, asymptomatic students who test positive are ordered to a room in a designated building where they spend 10 days in confinement. Food is dropped off once a day at the door. Given the fact that the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention has recently changed the official quarantine period from 10 days to 5, I reached out to Georgetown's chief public health officer, Dr. Ranit Mishori. She told me that Georgetown is still using a 10-day quarantine. Students are the lowest risk population on planet Earth. Over the last 6 months, the risk of a person in the broader age group 15 to 24 dying of COVID or dying with COVID, in parentheses, the CDC does not clearly distinguish, was 0.001%. All or nearly all of those deaths were in a very specific subgroup, unvaccinated people with a medical comorbidity. But despite Georgetown's strict vaccination, masking, testing, and quarantine requirements, the university announced late last month that all university events, including meetings with visitors, will need to be held virtually or outdoors, among many other restrictions. He cites Princeton University's locking things down, Cornell University, Amherst. He goes on, at these institutions of higher learning and thousands more, science is supposedly held in the highest esteem. So where is the scientific support for masking outdoors? Where is the support for constantly testing fully vaccinated young people? Where is the support for the confinement of asymptomatic young people who test positive for a virus to which they are already immune on a campus of other immune people? The data simply do not justify any of it, this doctor says. According to the CDC, the risk of a fully vaccinated adult ending up in the hospital for COVID was 1 in 26,000 for the week ending November 27. Who was that one person? Not a college student. One analysis of breakthrough infections by age found that the average age of a vaccinated person being hospitalized is 72 years, and the average age of a vaccinated person dying of COVID is 80. Which, by the way, is the same statistic as those who aren't vaccinated. It's the same. It's been the same all along. The data clearly tell us that the risk of breakthrough COVID infection resulting in severe illness is extremely rare. When it does occur, it is profoundly skewed toward septuagenarians and octogenarians. Those in their 70s and those in their 80s, by the way, just so you know. It's a fancy way of saying that, in case you didn't know. From the beginning of this pandemic, the risk of COVID to young people has always been extremely low, a finding public health officials have downplayed instead of acknowledged. According to the American Academy of Pediatrics, children have represented a 0.0% to 0.27% of all COVID deaths. Negligible, statistically non-existent, in other words. But listen to what he says. From the beginning of this pandemic, the risk of COVID to young people has always been extremely low, a finding public health officials have downplayed instead of acknowledged. What does that sow amongst a population of people when they see this kind of stuff happening? No one believes anybody anymore. They have brought a lack of credibility on themselves in a situation that is vast in its scope. Hard to really even think accurately about the vastness of the scope of all this. He goes on and on to just outline how the data does not correlate to these practices, these policies, particularly on university campuses. For the sake of time, I'm going to not continue to read that much of the article. He says, over the past several months, students from around the country have reached out to me, outraged at excessive policies imposed upon them. They were afraid to be identified in this essay for fear of retaliation. And for good reason. Around the country, students have been punished, suspended, and even expelled for violations of draconian masking and socializing policies. It's time for them to speak out, he says. Students, parents, and university donors should voice their concerns. They should ask good questions such as, new data last week from the UK found that booster efficacy at 10 weeks dropped to 35% with Pfizer and 45% with Moderna. Will the university require another booster at that time? And will boosters be required every 3 to 6 months in perpetuity? How many healthy college students have died from COVID during the pandemic? Will we continue to take all these precautions next year if influenza poses the same case fatality rate? That's an interesting question. Remember the flu? Do you guys remember the flu? Another question, if I have circulating antibodies from prior COVID illness, will the university recognize those antibodies as countries in Europe do? Does the university or CDC have any updated data on mental health problems among students each year over the last 3 years? And then he says this, the medical establishment, and this is a doctor at Johns Hopkins University Medical School, I gave you his resume, he says the medical establishment is intoxicated with groupthink, just as it had in believing that COVID spreads through surface transmission, in instituting barbaric policies that prohibited people from visiting their dying loved ones, and in shutting children out of school for a less contagious variant last year. Concerned citizens should challenge medical dogma with data. Now, here's the incredible irony of all this. And he speaks extensively about the harm being done to student development and to even children's development, all these kinds of things. I mean, I'm sure you've heard about a lot of that or read about a lot of that. But think of the irony of this. In a Daily Wire article published just a couple of days ago on January 20th, 2022, the Dr. Marquet article I just read, doctor from Johns Hopkins University Medical School, was published on January 4th. This article was published just a couple of days ago on January 20th. And listen to the title of this article. Johns Hopkins to require double masking even with near universal vaccine rate. Students at Johns Hopkins University are looking at some of the country's most stringent COVID-19 masking policies when they return for the spring semester on January 24th. Students will be required to wear two masks or one N95 or KN95 mask and participate in mandatory twice-weekly COVID-19 testing. All of this despite the fact that the school has near universal vaccination rate, Town Hall reported. Which, by the way, this is not a political statement. This is just based on the data. Do you guys understand that the vaccines don't work like they thought they were going to work? I'm just saying, they just don't. And yet the policy is being driven as though the vaccines are a key part of this issue. It's madness, like science has been thrown out the window. The school made this announcement even though it admitted that there is, quote, and this is from the school, near universal rate of vaccination within our community. And they acknowledge that, quote, the data suggests that Omicron is more easily transmissible than other variants of COVID virus and that it progresses more quickly, but typically results in less severe illness and fewer hospitalizations. But everybody vaccinated, tested twice a week, and double mask up or wear a N95 mask. Let's just contradict ourselves in the same article, in the same paragraph. So this doesn't even take into account things like rampant pornography exposure and addiction in our nation. 50% of 11 to 13-year-olds, 65% of 14 to 15-year-olds, and 78% of 16 to 17-year-olds reported having seen pornography in some way. 50% of 11 to 13-year-olds. Graphic pornography exposure is rampant in this country. And when you read studies about the effects that it has on children, it's devastating. Long-term effects. Devastating. This little introduction doesn't take into account the national opioid crisis killing some 50,000 people per year. We haven't talked about the rapidly increasing social and political polarization that we're experiencing in this country, and it's significant. Or what about the rapidly declining trust in key government institutions? I mean, we can take a conservative posture and say, you know, I'm pro small government and I'm against big government and all these kinds of things. But folks, listen, government has its place in the kingdom of God, and it has its place in your life as well. And for there to be rampant distrust in major government organizations or institutions, that is a recipe for societal chaos. Economic concerns about inflation, supply chain disruptions affecting businesses, escalating tensions with Russia, which, by the way, last time I heard they have nuclear weapons, might be some concern. It's not like, you know, flying over some small nation that doesn't have an air force and, you know, drone striking them. This is a legit country with legit military and legit weapons. So what are we to do in the face of all of these and so many other issues of social and moral and societal corruption and concern? What should the church be doing? What should church leaders be doing? How on earth are we supposed to focus our attention and channel our energy and resources in the right direction in the face of this and so many other massively impactful issues that face us? I mean, this was an easy list to come up with. It's vast. In this little introduction, probably if you're like me, you've already come to the conclusion that there's just way too much data to consume and analyze effectively. There are too many sources of pain and suffering and sin. There are too many heartbreaking situations with truly destructive consequences. When you just take a very small snapshot like that and you just bring it into your view, just a small snapshot can cause you to go into a puddle of tears if you think about it deeply. We can't take it in, much less analyze it, synthesize it, and then determine what do we do about it. It's impossible. Do you know that I can tell you one thing with absolute confidence? That if our tendency, which because of the nature of these things, I think it can regularly be this way for us if we're not careful, if our tendency is to begin here with all of these messy and devastating issues, I can promise you this, we will not agree on what the right point of emphasis is. We will not be in one accord in determining where should we channel our energy and our focus and our resources. If we begin with these issues, I can promise you we will end up in discord, in disharmony, in disunity about what's most important. I guarantee it. And I don't say that because I'm some kind of insightful genius. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul has been telling the Corinthians over and over and over again. Do you guys realize that when you look at this picture that I just painted of just a few of the major things that we're kind of facing as a nation or as a world and the threats of societal decay and the devastating impact to children and all these different things, do you know that really, at a base level, the only major difference between our culture and that of 1 Corinthians is the presence of mass media technology that only spreads the sin and the decadence and the fear and the temptation. It only spreads that stuff more rapidly and spreads it farther more rapidly. That's the only real difference. It's a meaningful difference, but not fundamentally. Corinth, or the Roman Empire, more largely in the first century, do you not know, can you not presume that there was probably plenty of government corruption? We've even talked about in the context of this letter. In this particular culture, there was sanctioned deception as long as it was well spoken. In other words, you could say almost anything if you spoke it well. Sophistry was a major business in that period of time. It's what the Apostle Paul was having to deal with here. People using worldly wisdom to ascertain what they should follow, who they should follow, who they should be impressed by, based upon external demonstrations of erudition and oratory. So people could be totally deceptive. As long as they spoke it well, they were awesome. And they got paid. Sounds like mass media to me. Sounds like a lot of TV news programs to me. And rampant sexual deviancy, we probably can't even fully imagine what that was like in that day and time. Maybe we can. We see it in our world, but adultery, rape, incest, pedophilia, same-sex attraction, homosexuality, prostitution, and on and on and on and on it goes. In many cases, were sanctioned, particularly if you were a male citizen of the Roman Empire. In fact, if you were a male citizen of the Roman Empire in the first century, your manhood and your authority and your place as a Roman citizen in the first century was often demonstrated through your sexual prowess, but not just your sexual prowess, but your complete sexual dominance. That's why pedophilia was rampant in the Roman Empire, and particularly in the Roman military. Roman soldiers would groom young boys from the time that they were prepubescent and prepare them for their sexual relationship that they would ensue later on. And sometimes I think we look at our day and time and we're like, man, how could things get any worse? Oh, they could get much worse. And we have to be very careful that we don't fall into the same trap that the Corinthians fell into. And that is looking at the world through the lens of their own wisdom and then drawing conclusions about what's most important, what should I do next, how should I think about this, to whom should I give my loyalties and my affection, who should I follow, who's the leader that I'm going to give my allegiance to. If you start out there in your thinking, when you bring it in here, we will not all agree. There will be discord and disharmony and disunity. It will produce factions and divisions in the life of the church, and it will render the ministry of the gospel ineffective. That's the net effect of all this. Let's read our passage together. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 13. And I want you to pay particular attention to a phrase at the near the beginning of this that gets right at the heart of the insight and instruction that we need in light of all that I've just presented to you in the introduction. Starting in verse 6, he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share in the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, last time, we talked about how the metaphors matter that Paul has been speaking about. That's what he's referring to right at the beginning of this passage when he says, I have applied all these things to myself. He's talking about all these things, all these metaphors, all these images that he's used to characterize or describe the minister that the Corinthians had gotten so wrong, had run afoul with, and then cultivated these factions, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. He's saying that these metaphors, these images, all these things that I've written before you, they matter. They're important. Take note of them. They're crucial to his argument against this faction-based favoritism that was plaguing them. And he provides for them this common application. He says, I've applied all these things to myself and to Apollos. Remember last time we were together, we made the point that for him to say, I applied these principles, these metaphors that he mentioned previously, I've applied these things to both myself and to Apollos. It's as though he's saying, listen, it doesn't matter what side of the spectrum your particular leader of choice falls on, these metaphors apply to them equally. And we built out this sort of profile of Paul and this profile of Apollos, and we saw how these were two starkly different public personas to the Corinthians. Paul being on the end of the spectrum of lowly and meek and not very impressive physically, probably small in stature, a bit sickly, and by his own confession, even in this letter, not a man who spoke with the wisdom of the world, did not have impressive speech, in other words. Apollos, quite the contrary. From the testimony of Luke and in Acts, he was a man of great intellect. He came from Alexandria. He was a Jew. He knew the Jewish scriptures. He spoke very, very well, very powerfully. He even refuted the Jews in public, it says. He was impressive and a powerful orator. He was an impressive physical presence. He was also humble and teachable. He had to be corrected a little bit in his understanding of the gospel, and he received that, and it only made him even more effective in his gospel ministry. And you have the Apostle Paul on one end and you have Apollos on the other end. And he's saying all these things apply equally to both. It's a common application. Doesn't matter what part of the spectrum outwardly a teacher or a leader in the church might fall on. The question is, are they faithful? That's the only question. Are they faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, he would say. These metaphors that he uses, one, he uses two different words for being a servant. One, the word diakonos, which is a reference to being an attendant, a table attendant, or a waiter, someone who serves food. And the other one is one who's a lower level galley slave, someone at the very bottom of the ship who just grabs oars and rows and never sees the sunlight. Just row, row, row the boat. And then he uses the metaphor of a steward, someone who's been given charge over the resources of the master's house, and you're to steward the mysteries of God in this particular case, but you're to steward it with precision and with confinement to the task that's been given to you and that alone. But it's not your house. It's not your resources. You are just a steward. You are dispensing the resources that belong to another, namely Christ. And the great sort of illustration here, the great impact of these metaphors is that the minister is not someone that you would look to and say, wow, look at how awesome they are. Look at how impressive they are. Man, they dress well, or they speak well, or they've got a great personality, or they tell a great joke, or whatever it might be, all these external characteristics. But you look at them and you say, they are faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, and I'm grateful for their service to me in that way. We honor leaders. We honor those who minister to us. We're called to honor them, but we're not called to honor them because of external characteristics that can run the gamut on a spectrum. We're called to honor them for their faithfulness. And so these metaphors, they matter. They have this common application regardless of where someone might fall on the spectrum. And in this case, they would apply to Paul in the same way they would apply to Apollos. And really what he's getting at in the text is that it's probable that the Corinthians were more aligned with Apollos because of all his external qualities. And he's saying that shouldn't be. In fact, that's a recipe for problems in the future. I mean, if we lack the kind of discernment where we find ourselves unwittingly, even though Apollos was a faithful man of the word and mighty in the scriptures, Luke says, even if that is the case, if our propensity is to attach or root our affection and affinity in something external, then that's going to become a pattern for us. We're going to apply that kind of principle to other leaders and to even other people in the life of the church. And we're going to line up our affection and our fealty and our loyalty and even our willingness to serve based upon the affection that we have granted to someone based on external characteristics alone. That's where factions come in. That's where favoritism comes in the life of the church, where people make decisions based upon purely external characteristics that they have somehow attached deep affection to. And you look at another brother and sister in the life of the church, and we don't say, well, what are they like, you know, in their personality, or, you know, do we have a good connection socially or whatever? We look at them and we kind of think through these things, but the real question we should be asking is that a brother and sister in the Lord? Am I seeking to be faithful? Then I am knit to them eternally in Christ, in a bond of fellowship and family that will be compelling us to come around the throne of Christ and worship together in perfect unity. Why would I have any kind of favoritism in that kind of recognition, with that kind of mindset? So there's this common application. We have to guard against favoritism that is rooted in affections that are based on external characteristics. And that is especially true with those who lead us, and even those who lead us well and lead us faithfully. And the issue here, again, remember, is not the faithfulness or lack thereof of the leaders in question. They were all faithful. It was the perspective and the perception and the favoritism and the affection that was attached to them by the Corinthians, based upon characteristics that were worldly, not spiritual. So this common application, applying it to myself and to Apollos, he says, is for a crucial benefit. And we didn't really get to finish this last time. He says, I apply these things for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Here's what he's saying. He's saying your perspective and your practice needs to be exclusively shaped by Scripture and Scripture alone. You need to be biblically minded as it relates to your understanding of the church, of your place in the church, of who you are to follow as leaders in the church. It should completely be shaped and informed by Scripture, by what is written. You don't go beyond that, he says. There's no place for you to kind of carve out a little section where you don't think biblically about a matter in the church. He's calling them back to biblically minded thinking. Listen, you think about today being Sanctity of Life Sunday, and you think about the matter of abortion, and you consider that some 870,000 babies are aborted annually, roughly. I mean, this 2018, I think, was the data point. 870,000 babies were aborted. I mean, that's more than the quote-unquote deaths by COVID, whatever those statistics mean. And what we know about the COVID deaths, we already alluded to from the article, it's affected more prominently those who are, you know, 65, 70, 75, 80 years old and older. We're talking about babies who haven't even got a chance to be born yet. And in 1 year, the number is more than what's happened over 2.5 years with COVID. You look at the statistics about casualties in wars since the Civil War, 1.3 million casualties in all the wars since the Civil War, and then you compare that to 63 million aborted babies since Roe v. Wade in 1973, 49 years. You can get drawn into legitimate, righteous indignation. You and I can be motivated to do something about that. And maybe there is something that you can do. Maybe God has providentially placed you in some situation or in some, you know, relationship or whatever where you can be involved and plugged in. We have people that are involved, for example, in the pregnancy center up in Jasper. So I'm not saying that there's no place for that. But listen, it is not the gospel for us to go after abortionists. That's not the ministry and mission of the church. The ministry and mission of the church is to be salt and light and to proclaim the saving work of Christ. And that's it. We can't go beyond what is written. And here's the point. The Apostle Paul is saying, you're going beyond what is written and you're not trusting the wisdom of God. You're trusting in the wisdom of man. And then he fills that out because he says, listen, When I say don't go beyond what is written, I'm being very specific in my application of this. For example, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, he refers to a passage from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, when he says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." He's taking you back to Isaiah and saying, don't be mistaken about what will happen to the wisdom of men. It is destined for destruction under the judgment and wrath of a holy God. That's where it's headed. So don't link up with that. That's a step of utter folly for you to do that. In chapter 1, verse 20, he refers to a passage in Isaiah 19, verse 12, and also in Isaiah 44, 25, when he says in verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" In verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1, it contains a reference to Job 34 and Jeremiah chapter 9. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not." And then here's a reference to the Job passage, "to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who made us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification." And then verse 31, "so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." In other words, don't boast in Paul. Don't boast in Apollos. Don't boast in Peter. Boast in the Lord. As it is written. Don't go beyond what is written. This is a clarion call in the face of a culture and a society that is rampant with moral evil. Real moral evil, like the abortion issue, the COVID issue, human trafficking, on and on and on and on it goes. And the challenge for us is to maintain our focus and to not go beyond what is written, and then begin to adopt causes that we then believe need to be adopted in total by the entire church. And to the extent that the church has not adopted that cause and the leaders of the church have not adopted that cause, that somehow we are off mark, we are off base, we are not fulfilling what God would want us to fulfill. It's a real caution. And again, like I said, if we begin with these moral issues, these issues of complete moral depravity and corruption, and we formulate our understanding of ministry, our understanding of leadership in the church, from that, we will not be united. I mean, why should I choose the abortion issue over human trafficking? Can someone help me understand that? And marshal all my energy and resources and thought and time toward doing something to bring the light of truth to the issue of human trafficking. Well, no, abortion, because they haven't even been born yet. These kids have already been born. I mean, think about that argument. It's madness if we get into that. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 10 contains a reference to Isaiah 64, 4. "As it is written in verse 9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." He's talking about us being locked in on the revelation of God by the Spirit, not the wisdom of men. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 contains a reference to Isaiah 40. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 11 contains a reference to Isaiah 28. And chapter 3, verses 18 to 21 contains a reference to Job 5:13 and Psalm 94:11. He's saying, look, as it is written is not just some random statement. I've been telling you what has been written over and over and over again. The wisdom of the world will be crushed by a sovereign God under his wrathful judgment. For you to imbibe and embrace and live your life and adopt thinking that's characterized or informed by the wisdom of the world is utter folly, and you will be aligned with what is going to be destroyed by God in judgment. In fact, you have been given a spirit of revelation in Christ, and you're called to discern things spiritually. And in so doing, you can't imagine. No eye has seen what God has prepared for those who love him. Trust in the revelation of God. Do not go beyond what is written, he would say. And for us, one final closing thought before we kind of pick this up again next week. It's not just for us a caution that we lock in on what God has revealed to us in Scripture and have that be the sole source of informing our conscience and our attitudes and our perspectives on life and godliness, and particularly on ministry and life in the local church. It's not just that we lock in on it so that we understand what we need to do and how we need to think, but I love what the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says about that. He says, revere the silence of Holy Writ as much as its declarations, so you will less dogmatize on what is not expressly revealed. This is another huge danger, that where Scripture is silent, we want to fill in the gaps with our own ideology and then elevate it to some sacred level like it's gospel truth. Where Scripture is silent, guess what we do? We're silent. We don't marshal some charge as the church that's based on some notion of gospel work in the community that's not prescribed in Scripture. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29 says, belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We don't go beyond what is written so that we don't become puffed up in pride and then become divided in our favoritism-based factions in the church. Well, we have to close with that. I'm kind of amped up a little bit, so it's going to take me a minute to calm down anyway. So let's pray together.